Well, this morning, as I mentioned, we are going to be in the book of James. And the theme of the book of James is faith that is real. Faith that is real. And I don't know if any of you are familiar with the book, The Velveteen Rabbit. It's a story that was, it's my wife's, one of my wife's favorite stories that she grew up with, that we read to all of our kids. We had the video and played the video for them. And without going through the whole story, we don't have time to exposit The Velveteen Rabbit. The story is about toys that, when toys become real, and it has to do with love and the relationship that a child has with a toy, and it's about toys becoming real. Obviously, it's a story, it's not true. But we got to ask ourselves a question. It's a question that James asks, is our faith real? When does faith become real? Does faith ever become real? What is the reality of faith? And that's the theme of the book of James. And you may ask yourself, well, what happened to Acts? Why aren't we going to go through Acts today? Well, one of my goals in going through Acts is that we would take a look into the New Testament chronology. Much of the New Testament was written during the timeline the book of Acts takes place. And so as we go through Acts, we are going to stop at those times when New Testament letters and epistles would have been written to look at those particular letters. We want to insert the Bible into its historical context. And as we look at James, James fits perfectly with what's going on at this point in the chronology of Acts, which we'll get to in a little bit. And in doing so, looking at the individual letters, and we're not going to go verse by verse through James and take 2 months to get through James and then go back to Acts. We're just going to do a couple of weeks of survey. We want to examine significant issues of theology. What do the letters of the New Testament teach us about God? That teach us about Jesus Christ, that teach us about our faith, teach us about walking with God. And we are going to primarily, though we will look at the practical aspects of the letters we'll be examining, we're primarily going to be looking at the theologies of these letters. And why is that? Because theology is the basis for living. Theology is the basis for living. I'll give you an illustration of that. As I mentioned, Faye has been sick. She's been very sick. And she's been going to the doctor and pleading with doctors, "Hello, I don't feel well. Something isn't right." And they would just, and I know they didn't intend to, but it felt like they were just shining her on. "Oh, you've got the flu. You've got a cold. You're just getting old." And you know the typical things that can be said. And it's interesting, I saw her in Walmart on Monday night. Her and Dilla were walking around shopping, and she looked awful. You could tell she was really sick, and she's like, "Dan," she goes, "I know I've got the C word. I just wish they would find it and tell me." Well, they finally said, through whatever means, they convinced the doctors to do a colonoscopy. And like I said, Thursday, as soon as the colonoscopy was finished, they said, "You've got cancer." And she's like, "I've been trying to tell you that." But that's beside the point. We'll move past that. Found a tumor. Here's the thing. Why does theology matter? Why are we going to take time to look at the foundational doctrinal truths of Scripture? You know why it matters? Because when you go to the doctor for what really is a routine procedure, colonoscopy, had my first one. You probably read it on Facebook. I report all that great stuff on Facebook. I had one just the other day. It's routine. Boy, I went in, went out. The worst part was drinking that liquid that they scrape off the bottom of a barn and squeeze a little bit of lemon juice into just to say they make it taste good. That's the worst part. Went in, came out, didn't even know anything had happened. But this simple procedure all of a sudden turned into, "Faye, we got to tell you, you have colon cancer." At that point, how we respond, how Faye responded, you know what it's based on? It's based on what, at that particular moment in her life, did she believe about God? What did she believe about God's working in this world? What did she believe about God's care and love and power in her life? You don't want to have to figure out what you believe when crisis hits. When crisis hits, you want to know what you believe. Because all you can do at that point is, how am I going to live within that crisis? As a youth pastor, we put it in a little different terms. We told our students, you don't wait till you're on your date in the back seat of the car to figure out what your morals are. You figure out what your morals are before you even go on the date, because your morals will determine how the date goes. It's the same thing with the crisis of cancer. It's the same thing with the disruption of our lives. Why does theology matter? It's because life is hard. And if it's not hard now, it's going to get hard. And chaos will ensue. And things will happen that turns your life upside down. And in that moment, you've got to know what you believe. And so we're going to take time to look at theology. What does the Bible say about significant issues? Well, just to kind of set a picture here and get some introductory material out of the way. The introduction to James, the author most likely was the brother of Jesus. And you can explore that. There's introductions to the New Testament, introductions to the different books of the Bible. You can explore all the different reasons why that most conservative scholars believe that the James that wrote this is the brother of Jesus. The date this was written was the mid to late 40s A.D. Right around the time of Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 15. At that time, as we've noted, the gospel is just spreading around the world and spreading through the region. And at that point, most Christians, even at this late into the book of Acts, most Christians are still Jewish. It's just beginning to make inroads into the Gentile world. And so when we see this, most of this book has a Jewish flavor to it. Matter of fact, that's the audience. If you haven't taken your Bibles already, take your Bibles and turn to James. James chapter 1, the very first verse says this. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. The audience were Jews. Distinctly Jewish. Distinctly Jewish, and not just Jews in general, but those who've been dispersed abroad. And remember why they were dispersed. Why had they scattered and spread? We looked at that in Acts chapter 8, 7, 8, and 9. Remember Saul, or the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, was Saul, and he was a violent persecutor of the church. And you remember, he stood over and presided over the stoning of Stephen. And after the stoning of Stephen, he began to violently pursue Christians. He wanted to destroy the Christian faith. And as a result, the book of Acts records that Jewish Christians were scattered. They were scattered. They had to leave their homes. They had to leave their homeland. They had to leave the very center of their faith. From the Jewish cultural side of their faith, Jerusalem is where the temple was. From the Christian side of their faith, that's where the apostles were. That's where Jesus had been crucified. Everything for them was centered in Jerusalem. But when persecution hit, they scattered. Remember, the picture is described in Scripture would be what we would understand if you've ever played pool, if you've ever enjoyed some billiards. The balls get racked, the far end of the table. And if you know how to play, you hit the cue ball with significant force. That's the white ball, by the way, for those of you who are... This is blooded, to remind myself. You hit it with enough force that it goes down at a high velocity, hits the balls, and they scatter around the table. And there's no real rhyme or reason to how the balls scatter. It's all physics, it's all geometry, but you hit the collection of balls and they're going to scatter based on how they're hit. And every time it's different, but they scatter around the table. That's what happens. That's what happened when persecution hits. And so James writes a letter. to these Jews who've been dispersed. And the key theology of this letter, the main thing that everything else comes from, is a theology of faith. It's a theology of faith. What is the truth about faith? And James, as we're going to see in this letter, James asks the question, is your faith real? And it's the most important question we can ask. And we need to ask ourselves this as we listen to this. Is my faith real? Is my faith real? With that being said, let's pick up really the pinnacle of the book. And let's stand and let's read it together. This is what I believe the pinnacle of the book is. It's the whole point of the entire letter that James is writing to these dispersed Jews. James 2, verses 14 through 20. As I said, let's read it aloud. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? God, it's a very popular book of the New Testament. Many, many people I've talked to would claim the book of James is absolutely their favorite. But God, it presents a bit of a quandary. Are we saved by faith or are we saved by works? How does faith and works, how do they go together? How do they fit? God, as we examine this morning, just briefly, and really get a flavor of what the whole book is about, God, I pray that you would open our minds to understand deeper what saving faith is, what genuine faith is, God. Lord, help us. Lord, help our minds to understand and our hearts to submit and to accept God. Lord, I just ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, flip ahead in the book of James, as we just read, to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 14 and following. And as we read, we're talking about faith. Obviously, we're talking about a belief system. We're talking about what we place our trust in. What we choose to place the weight of our eternity on. And this is very powerful in the current context within Acts. Within the context of this being written to Jews, but also that primarily the church at this point in Acts is made up of Jews. Because what were the Jews, what were they built upon? The Jews, for their history, they were built on obedience to the law. Now, even in the Old Testament, the law was about faith. You believed what God said, and you responded to worship Him, to come before Him, to sacrifice to Him, as He said, because you trust what He said. But the Jews, they had lost a lot of that, and it became simply about works. I do these things, and if I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this, that means I'm good. And the entirety of their lives were about checking off the boxes of doing enough good things to feel good about themselves. As they would have spread, and they would have turned to Christ in faith, what would have been preached? Jesus had been preaching this through the Gospels. The apostles continued this in Acts after the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. That it's not about the works of the law, it's about faith in Christ and about the freedom that we have in Christ. Now, what happens when people suddenly experience freedom? Let me put another question. Have you ever seen a dog that knows nothing about being fenced in a yard? And then suddenly, or maybe they're a house dog, and they go outside under the control of their master to go do their morning or afternoon or evening constitutional, whichever your dog prefers. And then they're corralled back in the house. How does that dog respond when suddenly it finds an open door and no one to watch over it? Woo! Freedom! And I'm not talking the freedom that Mel Gibson yelled in his movie. What was the Scottish movie? Braveheart, thank you. Man, my brain just exited the building there. Not the freedom that Mel Gibson's character yelled in Braveheart, but I'm free, I'm loose, the bonds have been gone, they're released. Mom and Dad, they're on vacation, they've left the house to me. Oh wait, that wouldn't happen to any of you in here. No, sorry, let's just go back with the dog, okay? The dog goes out and goes, I'm free, there's no fence. I can run and I can go anywhere and I'm going to just go as far as I can and go crazy. That's the problem that many of these Jews experienced. They didn't understand their freedom. Suddenly they've been freed from the constraints of the law because of that they were fulfilled by the person of Christ. And so now there was a sense, and Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 6. Freedom can turn into moral license, where, hey, I know none of us in here would ever think this way. See, Jesus died on the cross for my sin, all my past sins forgiven, all my present sins forgiven, and my future sins forgiven. Ding, 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 ding. It doesn't matter what I do. I can live however I want to because I'm forgiven. Forgiveness means fun. Forgiveness means crazy. And it may not have been expressed that way necessarily, but that would have been a problem with some of those Jews who had suddenly experienced freedom from the law, and they weren't really sure that obedience was any longer necessary. Or you had people who had grown up in this Jewish system and they still were wrapped around the axle about, I just got to do things. I've got to do things. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus, I accept you. And that's what the book of Galatians is about. Jesus, I believe in you, but I still got to do all of this stuff to be able to be secure with Jesus. Or I have Jesus on the cross. Jesus raised from the dead, but for me to gain that relationship, I still have to obey all the stuff. And it became more about fulfilling the works of the law still than about faith in Jesus. And so James is saying, let's take a look at faith. Let's take a look at faith. And so here at the pinnacle of his book, he provides a poignantly pointed picture. And it's a comparison of useful versus useless. Let's look back at the text and examine what we read. Chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their bodies, what use is that? Even so, or in the same way, or accordingly, faith that has no works is dead, being by itself. The picture he says is, you get this homeless person. They're naked and they're hungry. And you say, be warm and be filled. The picture there is, believe that you're warm. Just think positive thoughts of warmness. Just fill your mind, fill your aura, fill your being with the positive energy of warm thoughts. And then, imagine if you will. I started to say something to Eve that the Jews probably wouldn't have focused on. So we'll move away from pork. Imagine if you will, prime rib and a baked potato. No sour cream. Just loads of butter.
Lots of au jus.
And maybe if we're going to be British, we'll have some Yorkshire pudding on top of it. You've got to eat Yorkshire pudding if you're in Yorkshire pudding. It's really good. Just take in. Smell it. Smell it in your being. Take it upon you. Take it within you. Chew it. Ooh, I can taste it. Ooh, it feels good. It's warm going down. Ooh, I'm going to take another bite. You're like, get over it. That's the picture he's saying. How useless is that to a naked, cold, hungry person to go just feel it within your being? Think warm thoughts. Think primrivials. Primrivial, is that a word? I'm going to make it a word. Think primrivial thoughts. And you will no longer be cold and you'll no longer be hungry. It's a win-win. No, you're like, you're an idiot. I think the word fool would come to mind if we actually tried to do that. Well, what's the point? It's just as useless to say that to a naked, hungry, cold person as it is to say to a lost, unsaved person, just believe this set of documents right here. If you can check off that you agree with these things, then that means you're good. You can check off the list. Sure, Jesus died on the cross. Sure, I buy that. And we have this agreement, this contract. That's good enough. And he's like, no, that's not. If all we have to bank on is that I agree with a doctrinal statement, that the question is, are you still naked and cold and hungry? Or are you just imagining that you're warm and that you're filled? And so he goes further. And it's a poignantly pointed picture of usefulness and useful and uselessness, but it's also a biblically based belief. Look back at the text again. He goes on, verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Get this. The demons, those fallen angels that followed Satan, they have a better theology than we do. They have a more complete understanding of the full character of God than I do. Wait, we hired you as a pastor and the demons know more than you do? Yep. That's the way it is with every person alive. Because the demons, before they fell, they were in the presence of God. They were face to face with God. They know everything there is. In terms of truth, doctrinal truth, they would ace the most difficult, challenging theology test that has ever been given in any doctoral program. And guess what? What's the text say? Their theology is so good, they shudder. And it's not the shudder that's like, ooh, got a little bit of a flutter there. No. It's a shudder when Nico comes into our room and says, and is terrified and says, I saw, or sits up, he comes to bed. I think I may have shared this with you. He's in bed with us sleeping, and all of a sudden he sits up in the out of the blue, middle of the night. There's a ghost! And he's totally serious, and he's petrified, and he's completely unnerved, and because I'm as immature as I am, I'm unnerved as well. I know there's not a ghost there, but I was sound asleep, and suddenly there's a shrieking, very upset child who's sitting up right next to me, like this far from my face, and he's terrified. One time when our kids were little, this is one, I won't tell this one on Tanner, because it wasn't Tanner. This was Troy, this was his older brother. I had this thing where I would go lie down on the floor next to the kids' bed just to help calm them, help them go to sleep. In fact, my mother-in-law made me a pallet to put on the floor and a little blanket and everything. I had my own blankie. That's what that just sounded like, and it's true. Thanks, Grandma. And I'm going to sleep. Troy is like 2 years old, tops. I'm lying down on the floor asleep. Actually, I'm not quite asleep yet. And Troy, because it's dark in his room, he doesn't see me. So he steps off the bed And he's sitting, he steps down on the floor between me and the bed, so which is about that much space. Well, he steps down. I want to get him and get him under control and get him back into the process before he goes any further. So I sit up. Here's this little guy, he's about 18 months old, in the dark. He steps down and suddenly this man goes whoop, right here in his face. I seriously, there's never been a more terror-filled scream in the history of mankind. To say he was terrorized does not describe the half of it. That's what describes when James, that's the word that's used, when James says the demons believe and they shudder. They are absolutely terrified because of what they know about God. Their understanding of God drives them to terror. But James goes on. Verse 20, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now track with us here. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now it looks like, the way James writes this, that the very first thing that happened was that Abraham went to offer up Isaac to God, and then he believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Completely backwards. When it says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, that happened first. And after he believed the promise of God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, then it was after that that the time came where God said, offer up Isaac. Offer up Isaac. And what does the situation with Abraham and Isaac tell us? It's a demonstration that Abraham truly did believe God. Because what was the promise? You're going to have a son. And through that son, all the world's going to be blessed. Everything I promised you is going to come to pass through Isaac and through his line. And yet God said, kill him. If Abraham would have said, I can't do that, God. First of all, this is my son. People don't kill their sons. Not normal people anyway. And God, you tell me that through him, that's where the promise comes. If I kill him, how's that going to work? God, I can't do it. That would have demonstrated there was absolutely zero faith in the promise of God. And so what James is saying is that he believed, but that belief manifested itself in obedience. In obedience. His obedience demonstrated that he had faith. If he would have refused God in that instance, it would have demonstrated that he had zero belief in God's promise. But just to keep going with that, to make sure we understand, James continues. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way as Abraham, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Remember the story? The spies went to Jericho. And they went into Jericho to kind of scope it out. God told them to go scope it out, see what was going on. And they met Rahab. And Rahab's like, you're God. He destroyed Egypt. Which, by the way, was like, what is that, 40 years before? At least 40 years before, somewhere around 40 years before. Rahab knew that God had redeemed Israel, the nation of Israel, from Egypt, and that God had really just judged Egypt. And so she said, take me with you. I want to be part of you guys. I trust your God. I am fearful of your God. I believe in your God. She had a choice to make. The city was looking for these guys. They knew there were spies there. She had a choice. Am I going to turn them in and remain faithful to my own people so that I can look good and not get in trouble? Because what happens? What happens to traitors? Nothing good happens to traitors in normal societies. It's bad. I can either be a traitor to my people, or I can trust that what they say, that God is going to destroy our city. Am I going to believe their word and believe the evidence that I know of history, that God destroyed and redeemed his people from Egypt? Am I going to believe that that's what's going to happen here? And she had a choice, and she proved what she believed. She believed that God was going to redeem his people, that they were going to take over the land and destroy Jericho, because she lied. And we don't have time to get into that whole thing. She sent them on their way and told her people a different story. Why? Because she was more fearful of the Lord than she was of her town, of her city. Her faith was revealed as genuine. Faith was real because her life was transformed by what she believed. It's a biblically based belief. But then also, in concluding this, he gives us a physically painful problem. He mentions it twice. Look at verse 17. Even so, we skipped over before. Even so, if it has no work, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And what's the point? Let's go back to chapter 1. Because there's a little thing that James puts in there that kind of clues, that kind of triggers a clue for what we just got into. Look back at chapter 1, verse 18. In the exercise of God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. That word, that little saying, he brought us forth. You pregnant ladies, or having had been pregnant, or you just had a baby, you understand brought forth. It's the word that we would translate as begot or begat. It is a birthing term. It's a birthing term. You see, when someone comes to faith, comes to Christ, he is made alive. You remember this, the sayings in Scripture about being born again? Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, talked about new birth. The reason that terminology is used is because when someone comes to faith in Christ, they're made alive. But they're not just made alive with a brand new life. It's more than that. It's the dead being raised to life. Because the Bible makes it clear that apart from Jesus, as we are born, apart from the work of God in our life, we are spiritually dead. Just write down, if you're taking notes, write down Titus chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 2. Every bit of us is dominated by sin and spiritual death. When we are saved, we are made alive. We are made alive. And so here's the thing. There's a picture of life, and there's a picture of death. And there's evidence for both. You can spot dead things. And we could go into, I've been chastised that I've really, no pun intended, I've beat on our dead dog way too much in the last couple of weeks. So I won't go through that whole thing again. But when there's death, there is absolutely no evidence of life. It's just there. It's lifeless. It doesn't move. It doesn't reproduce. But life gives evidence of life. You know when something is alive because it can be tested. It can be checked. It can be observed. Because life has activity. Life has evidence. And that's what James is saying, is that genuine saving faith will have evidence of that faith. There is some response in life. let's back up a little bit. That's the pinnacle. The foundations of faith James once wanted to develop. And faith that is real, that's the pinnacle. That's like the mountaintop. But the first chapter and half of James, all of chapter 1, the first part of chapter 2, is James is climbing up and setting the picture for the necessity of faith and for his primary topic that he wants to deal with, and that is faith. And he starts out, and we have a building theology that leads up to that, and it has to do with responding to God. Has to do with responding to God. And the first, look at verse 3. Verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Our trials in life, they test us. They test our faith. And it's like a proof mark that would be on a firearm. All firearms that come into the United States or produced here, they have to be proved. What's that mean? That they have to be demonstrated, they have to prove that they can withstand the energy and the pressure of having a shell fired in them. Because it's really not a good thing if you put the right ammo into the gun, you pull the trigger, and the gun explodes because it couldn't handle the pressures. And so they're tested to make sure they can handle the pressure. Trials are the proof testing of believers. Look at verses 5 through 8. And this is the context of trials. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What's the first platform that he builds on, leading to the pinnacle of faith? Do we trust God? Do we trust God? In the context of Zerah's trials, do I trust God that is purposeful in my life? Do I trust God that I ask Him for wisdom, that He will grant that to me? Now, by the way, let's take a little freebie here. When we actually go through verse by verse through James, we'll develop this a little further. But usually when people see that verse, hey, you're going through trials, ask God for wisdom. How do we generally approach that? God, let me know why you're doing this. Help me to understand why you're doing this. Wrong question. Wrong question. Because guess what? God may never tell you why you're going through it. God may never say, here's what I want to accomplish. Here's what I wanted to accomplish by putting you through this trial. And honestly, as sovereign Lord, our Creator and Savior, the one who bought us on the cross, from His purchase on the cross, we have no right to demand that of Him. So what's the wisdom for? God, I'm going through trials. And this is painful. And this hurts. What do I do? How do I trust you? Help me trust you. How do I move forward in faith? God, give me wisdom to know how to live rightly during this time. Let's go back to the Jews in Acts chapter 14 again. What had happened to the Jews? Well, the Jews had been living in peace. They had been living, sure, Rome was in control of their land. But guess what? Within that control, they allowed the Jews to do whatever they want, as long as they didn't cause trouble. They were free to exercise their religion. They were free to continue with the sacrifices. I mean, every year for Passover, just tons of Jews would come into Jerusalem. And guess what? The Romans were okay with it. Of course, they made some money off of it, but that's fine. What was the fear of you allowing some captive people to invade one of their cities en masse? It could be an uprising and a revolt, and nasty things could happen. They were at peace with Rome. Rome allowed them to carry on their religion almost without question. What has started happening in Acts, by the time Acts 14 comes along? Suddenly these Jews, who had lived in peace, free to exercise their religion, they've come to faith in Jesus, They've learned and trusted and believed that Jesus was the whole point and purpose of the Old Testament sacrificial system. They've embraced it. Suddenly, the persecution happened from their own people. Saul, a Pharisee, scatters them. They had to leave their homes, leave everything behind. And now, not just Jewish authorities, but now the Romans are involved. And people are getting arrested and people are being killed. That's a trial, folks. A flat tire? That's an inconvenience. When persecution forces you to leave your home, and persecution happens by your friends, and then persecution threatens your whole life by your government, that's a trial. Consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Ask God for wisdom. God, I'm not understanding. How do I... This is the first time I haven't experienced peace in my world. How do I live faithfully? How do I live obediently? Are you going to trust God? And are you going to ask Him for help, and you're going to believe that He's going to walk you through it? That's the first platform of faith. But then secondly, same context, responding to God's word in relation to trials. Look at chapter 1, verses 21 and following. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. In relation to trials, how do we respond to God's word? You see, you ask God for wisdom and He'll give it to you. And this whole context of chapter 1 is all in the context of trials. Again, when we teach through this, we'll actually get to all this. But as he goes through praying and asking God for wisdom, God will give it to you. He says, be a doer of the word. What he's saying is, what's the wisdom? What's the answer to your prayer? It's in God's word. How do we live in relationship to difficult times? It's found in here. It is. Look at the stories of the Old Testament. Look at how God provided in the craziest of times, in the most painful of times. Look at Joseph. Look at Noah. Look at Josiah. Look at the prophets. He says, just obey the word. Listen to the word, submit yourself to it, and obey. Live it. And so, another test, the platform that's building up to the pinnacle of faith is, how do you respond to God's word in the midst of trials? Do you take it? You go, all right, this hurts, but I'm going to go with it. Or do you go off in your own understanding when times are tough? This Jesus thing isn't working out. I got to take care of myself. But then also, we're going to close with this. It's also responding to God's word in relationship to people. And we won't read all the verses, but chapter 2 talks about partiality. It talks about not holding, verse 1, chapter 2 says, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Oh, smack me in the head as I go to Walmart and work and I have to decide how I'm going to treat people, because just some people are a little more challenging than others. And I actually came to terms in my mind as I was looking out across Walmart, I actually said in my mind, I don't like all of you. There's some of you I really despise. Just being honest, being vulnerable. Had to repent, struggling with that, read this, and God went, okay, there you go. Work on that. But he goes through the first 11 verses of chapter 2, and he says, first 10 verses, don't judge people. Don't treat people based on appearances. Don't treat the person who looks nice, who looks good, who looks like they're going to be a prophet to you, better than the person who looks like they might be a pain to you, or uncomfortable to you, or awkward to you. I'm just making it very personal to myself, okay? And why does he say to do that? It's in relationship to God's word. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. Verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. It's talking about God's word. As he builds to the pinnacle of faith, and you know what the setting is and the steps up to faith is, it begins with how do we respond to what God has revealed unmistakably to us. The second half, and we'll get next week, we have communion, and then the week after that we'll get to the second part of James. What does a life of faith look like? Because the downslope from faith, there's a sense of which very practical application that mirrors the dependence and the trust on God's word leading to faith. There's a life of faith that comes out of that, that responds properly to people and responds properly to trials, that we're going to look at the practical side of that. But in keeping with, and worship team, why don't you come on up? In keeping with Acts, we want to reap the harvest. We don't want this just to be an exercise in theology. We need to reap the harvest. Just like Acts is the unhindered harvest, God's word wants to harvest us. Keep this in mind. We're going to reap the harvest of these truths. Salvation gives birth to life. That's why it's called being born again. If we're saved, we are made alive. We're made alive. And life always gives evidence of life. Unmistakable. In all of science and all of history, all the evidence in our world, life gives evidence of life. It's the same thing spiritually. And faith that saves is a faith that lives itself out. It's a faith that lives itself out. And so if we're going to reap the harvest, we have to ask, you need to ask yourself the question. And get this, the question isn't, am I perfect? No. There's a reason it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And God knows we're going to sin. It's not about, are you perfect? The question we have to ask ourselves, am I alive? Am I alive in Christ? And I can look and go, here's evidence that I trust God, that I trust his word, have faith in what Jesus did on the cross on my behalf. So as the worship team plays and as we sing, process that. Are you alive? In that transaction, you don't need to take a class. You don't need to sign a card. You don't need to jump up and down and turn around or sing Father Abraham 5 times backwards in 3 languages. All you have to do is confess your sin and confess Jesus as Lord in prayer to him. God, I believe. Forgive my sin. And if you want to talk about that, we're here to talk to you about it, to pray with you, to answer your questions. So you can do that in the quietness of your heart as we sing, as you sit or stand in your seat. But we also want to assist you if you want someone to talk to about that transaction or about you personally. We want prayer. Jesus, thank you. God, I pray that you'd be honored by the way we respond to your word. God, that's the first step of faith, trusting what your word says. God, I pray that you would be honored and glorified by the singing that comes from our heart, God, as we sing praises to you, Lord. And God, I pray that our singing would reflect the reality of a heart that loves you, that trusts you, that responds rightly to your word, God. In your name we pray. Amen.